This is week 4, class 2, church ordinances. We left off getting ready to talk about point number 3 down there toward the bottom. His death symbolizes our dying to sin. And over in Romans chapter 6, if you turn over there, we'll just look at this briefly. In Romans 6, verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Now, let me just kind of interject something here. All too often, this verse 8 is referred to as though it's talking about heaven, meaning, well, you know, in the sweet by and by, last trump, blah, 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 we all go to heaven, that kind of thing. That's not what it's talking about. This verse is talking about here on earth, we will live with him. Meaning, however it is that Jesus is alive, that's how we are alive. Well, that's exactly what John wrote over there in 1 John, as he is, so are we in this world. He says, so if we're dead with Christ, then we'll live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, God looks at us, He sees us free from sin. Now, this is a tough thing for a lot of Christians. If you go to a church and they stand up and they tell you things like, you know, you're just a sinner saved by grace. If you are a Christian, you're going to heaven, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you still have a sin nature, they keep reinforcing the very thing you've been delivered from. And as long as that's going on, and that's what you're hearing constantly, then you come out of those kinds of church services with a concept of, I am a sinner. I am saved by grace, but I am a sinner. I am a Christian, but I have a sin nature. Therefore, why should I be surprised when I commit sin? After all, I'm just a sinner with a sin nature saved by grace. God's in heaven saying, no, you have missed it. That is not what this is about. You are born again. When you were born again, you were born with a new nature that is no longer bound to sin. Therefore, it's like Paul wrote here in chapter 6, or no, turn over to chapter 8. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 13, if you lived after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit, he's talking about your born-again nature, as you know, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. I mortify the deeds of the body through the power of my born-again spirit. Meaning, it's like Paul said, I keep my body under. In other words, Paul says, by the power of who I've become in Christ, I take control over what my body, my emotions, you know, the stuff, the non-changed part of me would want to do. I, Paul, keep my vessel under control. Another way to say that would be, I refuse to allow myself the physical pleasure of sin. Now let's face it, like the Bible says, sin has pleasure for a season. A lot of sin things we could do that might feel good, but it's sin. Paul says, I keep my body under. It's almost like he's saying, body, shut up and do what I tell you. You're not going to do that stuff. I know you'd like to, but I'm telling you now, you're not going to do that stuff. I am Paul. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. And I take authority over you. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted like us. What do you think that means? He was tempted to commit sin. There are people out there that preach that's not true. Well, what's the Bible say? He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, but that's not what it means. Well, what does it mean then? It says he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, I too, because I'm born again and no longer have the sin nature, I can say, hey, I don't have to do this. God, from His perspective, when you got born again, He does not see you bound by habits and behaviors that could be associated with sin. He doesn't see that. We may see it. And what's so sad is when we oftentimes justify stuff and say, well, you know, I'm just waiting for the day that God delivers me. What did God do through Jesus? What is the body and what is the blood? What's it all about? I just can't quit this and I just can't quit that. What is the body and what is the blood all about? Oh, yeah, but Brother Martin, yeah, I understand all of that. But, no, you don't understand. There's something in you that yet hasn't grasped the fullness of what that means. There's something going on there. And whether it's wrong teaching or what, I don't know, but there's something there that's holding you back. And God even sees you as delivered from that. When you're born again, look, ultimately, when you're born again, there are no excuses. Amen. We don't like that. But there are no excuses. Even though wrong teaching is the closest thing we have to an excuse. Because you see, even in the book of James, it talks about those who are teachers are going to stand under greater judgment. Wrong teaching really is the closest thing that we have to an excuse. But hey, once you start hearing the truth and it is exposing the wrong teaching, now what's your excuse? You can't keep holding on to the past. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn over there. Where in verse 24, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That word remembrance comes from a Greek word that means to remind or a commemoration or a memorial. Now let me try to draw an analogy here that might help you understand this. How many of you saw the movie Rocky? Oh, come on. You don't act so sanctified. How many saw? I remember, what was it? Rocky 2 or Rocky 3, when they built that statue of Rocky in Philadelphia. Remember, they had that big unveiling and all of that. Yeah, maybe Rocky 3. Mr. T was in it and all this other. Okay, well, what was it? You know, there's that statue of Rocky standing up like that. That was a memorial of what Rocky had done. Okay, he won the championship. If you go to downtown Dayton, you drive through downtown, you go to Memorial Hall. Memorial Hall. Memorial Hall. All right? And as you stand there at the steps of Memorial Hall, you see two statues. All right? One, I think, is a statue of a soldier from World War I, and the other, I think, is the War of 1812 or something like that. And these are statues of soldiers, memorials of what had happened in the past. And if you drive on Main Street, you see that big tall statue, Private Fair. What was that? A memorial from World War something or other. I don't know, but Civil War. That Private Fair was the Civil War. All right, that's a reminder of the Civil War. In other words, those things are to put us in remembrance of something that's already happened. He said, as oft as you cup and bread, as oft as you do this, do it as a memorial unto what I have already done for you. The imagery of this is every time that you take communion, it's like you are building a statue in the spirit, so to speak. You are constructing a statue to commemorate what Jesus has already done for you. Therefore, when you take communion and we say, we do this in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus, it's not just a matter of we remember you died, we remember you shed your blood, we remember your body was beaten, we remember all of these things. It's not just that. It is to be a memorial to the fact that, okay, this is something that Jesus has already done for me. Well, what is it He has already done for me? Surely He hath taken away my maladies, my anxieties, my calamities, my diseases, my sicknesses. You see what I'm saying? It is a memorial of everything He's already done for me. So when I stand up with the cup and I stand up with the bread and I'm taking communion, it's as though I am constructing something and I'm saying, this is what Jesus has done for me. Well, from God's perspective, that is exactly what I am doing. I'm saying this is something that's already been done, not something I'm waiting to see happen. It's something that's already been accomplished. That battle has already been fought. That war has already been fought and it has been won. And Jesus Christ has given us the victory. I do this in remembrance of the victory that I have through Jesus Christ. And then can you imagine from God's perspective, after we've gone to the table of communion in remembrance or as a memorial of what Jesus has already done for us, and then we turn around and we talk about how sick, how frustrated, how scared, how fearful, how depressed, how this, how that. It's as though the war really wasn't fought. It really wasn't won. Jesus really didn't defeat the enemy. I'm really not more than a conqueror. I really don't have victory. Oh, I know, I ate the bread, I drank the blood, and praise God I'm going to heaven. Yes, praise God you're going to heaven because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But you've got to understand, the blood and the bread, it's not just about going to heaven. It's about living with Him here on earth and everything He did for us and what it's provided for us. This is why so many times, listen, when you begin to meditate on these things, you begin to think about what it really represents, the next time that you take communion, it can make a total difference in the way you approach it. It's like, wow, this is my memorial to the fact I've been healed, I've been delivered, I have the peace that passes all understanding, I have joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm building a memorial right now to the fact these battles have already been fought and Jesus Christ has given that victory unto me. And what an insult it is to the work of Jesus when we eat and drink and then walk away and talk like it meant nothing at all. And we wonder why it is we struggle so much with so many things. Because we don't understand what He did for us. We're not putting God in remembrance. We're putting ourselves in remembrance. We're building another memorial. Turn over in the next page on your outline. You're here in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at this. No, 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. You're in 1 Corinthians. Verse 24 through 30. Let's read this. And when he had taken, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament, and my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That word sleep comes from a Greek word that means die. Now, as we look at this, here's what's, when I grew up in church, when we read this, and when it was quoted in our communion services, we stopped at verse 26. So why did you stop at verse 26? Because we did not believe in healing. You see, if you go beyond verse 26, you're talking about healing in here. Do you understand what I'm saying? That concept of healing is presented. So we stopped at verse 26. We didn't want to open a can of worms. We felt very safe and secure in what we believed, and we didn't want anybody upsetting our apple cart. Well, nevertheless, let's take a look at how this passage has been taught in the past. And maybe you've heard variations of this. Lost people are unworthy to take communion, and if they do, they are sealing their eternity unto damnation. Anybody ever heard anything taught like that? You know, if you're lost, you know, you better not take... We weren't exactly taught that, but we were told, if you're born again, this is for you. All right? But yet, many of us have heard a teaching that says, well, if you do this and you're not born again, that's it. You're sealing your fate. Another way to put that is, if a lost person partakes of the Lord's Supper, that is the unpardonable sin. I mean, that's what we're saying when we preach that kind of a doctrine. Now, I want you to look over in Matthew 26. We'll only look at this one passage because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are essentially saying the same thing. But in Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, Let me ask you something. Is this or is this not the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
All right, we've seen over there in 1 Corinthians. Let me ask you this. How many of those people with Jesus were born again?
None.
Well, how many of those? Now, we know Judas hung himself and all that, but the others? I mean, how many of them were born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and did great things for God? All. All of them. All of them, were they not? All of them. Well, did they drink themselves unto eternal damnation? They were lost, were they not? They were lost when they did this. And what makes it even worse is the fact that they did it with Jesus himself. I mean, at least the lost people today, they just do it in our churches. But these guys, they were actually with Jesus when they did it. So if anybody's going to be damned to hell forever because they're lost and did the Lord's Supper, it would have been these guys. I don't see that. So therefore, how can I stand up and tell somebody, if you're lost and you take the Lord's Supper, that's it. I ain't preaching to you no more. You're going to hell. I don't care how many times you repent. I don't care how many times you try to get saved. It ain't going to work. He's going to reject you. I know one time I was in a service, and it was a communion service. And after it was over, there was a person in the congregation that came to me literally in tears. I don't mean just a little. I mean they're... And what had happened was this. Their dad had taken communion. I think it was like on an Easter Sunday. Their dad had taken communion, and they knew their dad wasn't born again. He's lost. He's going to hell. He's going to hell. Oh, God, he drank himself to damnation. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, my dad's... I said, well, wait a minute. Because, well, look at it. It says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Boy, we could sure make a lot of doctrines out of that now, couldn't we? If we just pull it right out and preach it that way. That's not what it's talking about. That's how it's been preached by some people, but that's not what it's talking about. And we've just seen the proof of that with the disciples when they were with Jesus. Well, here's another way that this passage has been preached. People don't receive healing because they do not discern the price Jesus paid with His body for our healing. How many of you have heard that associated with this passage? Nobody but me. Praise God. How many of you heard that associated with... Because they say, well, you know, you're not discerning the Lord's body, and that's why you're sick, and that's why you're diseased, and that's why people are dying. Because they don't understand that, quote, by His stripes you were healed. So since you don't understand that, you're eating and drinking unworthily, and you're going to end up sick, and you're going to end up dying. Well, now it is true that a lack of understanding about healing can hinder a person's ability to receive healing. I mean, if you don't believe in it, how can you receive something that you don't believe? You know what I'm saying? However, the simple act of taking communion does not by itself produce healing. You say, well, why not? Because the simple act of eating and drinking does not produce healing. By His stripes you were healed. So are you with me on that? Just the simple act of eating and drinking. See, you can make a doctrine out of this and you can turn it into works. If you want healing, and I've heard it nearly preached this way, if you want healing, you have to take communion. Anybody ever heard that before? I've heard it almost preached that way. Well, you know, you believe in God for your healing? Oh, yeah, yeah. I've had hands laid on me. I've confessed. Well, have you taken communion? In other words, if I don't take communion, then maybe I can't receive my healing. Well, that might sound good, but let me ask you something. What if you're in a place where it's impossible to take communion? What if there is no juice available? You know what I'm saying? What if you don't have access to those things? Now what? What are you going to do? Well, I don't know, Brother Martin. I guess I just die. No, you don't have to. I mean, unless you want to. It's your choice. Well, let's take a look at this. Get a little bit deeper understanding about this passage. And in the process, let's leave it in context. Let's start in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together for the better, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before after his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Stop right there. Look at that again. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, let me remind you what I've already taught you in the past. Okay? This is not a new revelation to these people. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, let's take a look at this. Keep your finger or a marker or something right here in this passage, because we'll come back to it. And let's turn all the way back to chapter 1 and take a look at what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. All right? Why would he say that if they weren't? Are you with me? That you all speak the same thing. Now, let me paraphrase what he's saying here. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that every one of you preach and teach the same doctrines. That's what he's talking about here. And that there be no division or schisms among you. Why would there be divisions and schisms? Well, in part, because there are a lot of different doctrines that are being preached. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. These people are not getting along. They're arguing, they're fussing, they're bickering among each other. And he says, now I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am Christ. Now stop right there. What are they saying? Well, what you're seeing right here, literally, is the beginning stages of denominations. Why is that? That's because these people have taken things they've heard from Paul, Apollos, and this tells you right here that Cephas, that's Peter, Cephas at one time preached to the Corinthians. And they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Christ. In other words, here you're identifying the source of some of the divisions. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas would have preached the same thing? Do you believe that they would have come in with the same kind of doctrines? Yes. Well, of course they would have. However, the people here at the Church of Corinth have taken what was preached and they've twisted it to fit what they want to believe. That's why they're saying things like, well, according to Paul, summa. Oh, no. Don't you understand Peter? He walked with Christ. And according to Peter, it's got to be this, that, and the other. Oh, you both are a bunch of nuts. Apollos, now he's the man, let me tell you. And according to Apollos, this and that. Oh, you guys are all wrong. I got this from Jesus. And he says, okay, that's what's going on here. And he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? There's division in the ranks. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, ye are not carnal? Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? All right, see there? We came in and we preached you. We gave you truth, but now you guys have messed everything up. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Well, that phrase puffed up, you all know what that's talking about. It's talking about pride. Now over in chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, we have pride and this stuff going on. Look over in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What he's talking about here is Christians suing Christians. All right? Now, why would you sue somebody if you're in harmony with each other? All right? If everybody's all lovey-dovey with the love of Christ, why would you be suing someone? So here we see another evidence of division. Now, turn back over to chapter 11. In essence, what we have here, just in this that we've read, Paul has addressed strife, pride, and division 5 times prior to chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, he goes right into it again. Verse 18, he talks about there are divisions among you. Again, that's the word schisms. And he says in verse 19, there must also be heresies among you. All right, remember what we saw back over there earlier. How that I'm of Apollos, I'm Cephas, I'm of Paul. The heresies. In other words, you guys have twisted the truth and you've come up with your own doctrines. And where he says that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, that's a kind of a King Jamesy way of saying there are those among you who are preaching and teaching these heresies and they're exalting themselves in your midst. Now, Paul has addressed strife, pride, and division in all of this. So there's something going on here. Now let's back up to verse 17 and work our way through this chapter. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together for the better, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now in a moment, you're going to see how that when they're coming together, it is, in part, for the Lord's Supper. In other words, when he says, when you come together, it's not simply a church service that he's identifying here. He's also describing the fact you're coming together for the observance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 19, there must also be heresies among you. The heresies, as we figured out, have come from these divisions. And that there are people who are puffed up and they're making themselves manifest in the midst. I'm the source. I'm the teacher. I'm the one that you must listen to. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or another way maybe to put this would be, you guys think you're coming together to celebrate what Jesus has done for you? Excuse me, I beg to differ. You're not coming together for the Lord's Supper. That's not really what's going on. And he describes some other problems that are taking place. But in verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered, past tense, unto you. So remember, he's talking to them about something that he has already shared in the past. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, gave bread, took the bread, and he gave thanks, broke it. This is my body. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Then verse 25, he takes the cup. When he had supped, he said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. As often as you, verse 26, eat the bread, drink the cup, you're showing the Lord's death till He comes. Now look at verse 27. Wherefore, now that's a very important word. He says, wherefore, or in other words, based upon everything that I've said to you up until this point, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I've told you about some of these things before. You haven't paid attention to me. I want to remind you of something. Whoever eats and drinks unworthily is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, or many die. Now, when we think about this, and go back to verse 17, he is identifying the problem of strife and division and contention within that church. He leads up to the point of talking about the Lord's Supper. So there's got to be a connection somehow between the strife that exists in that church and communion, or celebrating, or being in remembrance of the Lord's body. Now, leaving your marker right here in 1 Corinthians, turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, remember when Jesus made the statement. He was accused of a lot of things, but remember he made the statement, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law. The Bible tells us that, well, as you read through the things that Paul wrote, Jesus fulfilled the law, we're now dead to the law, and so forth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at this. Verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now, in this passage, in verse 1, the word controversy comes from a Hebrew word that means strife, quarrel, or contention. The word controversy is describing exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth. They had all these problems, all these divisions, all of these schisms. And here, according to the law, he said, if there's a controversy, here's what happens. You've got two men who are arguing with each other. I'm right. No, you're not. I'm right. All right, fine. We're going to the judge. Now, we're not talking about a simple, he touched me. That kind of a thing. We're talking about these guys have got a problem. Somebody has done somebody wrong. So they go before the judges. And they present their case. And once this case is presented, they might even bring in people to testify and so forth, witnesses. Once this case has been presented, the guilty person, the judgment is rendered on the guilty person. That guilty person is taken. Their clothes are stripped off of them from the waist up. They're laid face down, either on a table that was made out of wood, or it could have been made out of stone. And they are strapped down so that they can't get up. And then they have one person begin administering whippings with a whip, beatings with a whip. Another person stood by and counted. And the reason that they counted was because you could only give 39. You couldn't give 40 if you went, or you couldn't give above 40. So what they did, they would count. When they got to 39, they would stop in case they had miscounted, and because they couldn't go over 40. So this person would stand there and whip that guilty person who was guilty of causing the controversy between those two men. Now, once that person was beaten and stood up and went on his way, the stripes on his back were a reminder that the punishment for the controversy has been administered, and from this day forward, There's no longer strife between us. There's no longer a reason for us to argue. Well, turn over to Isaiah 53. You know where I'm headed on this. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed. You see this statement here, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed? That's all supposed to be one statement. It's not the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, period. New statement, new thought, and with His stripes we are healed. The stripes that it's talking about here are the chastisement that was laid upon Him. It could have been written like this. The stripes of chastisement for our peace were laid upon Him, and with those same stripes, we are healed. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on trial. He's about to be crucified. But look what happens in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore, what? Chastise him and release him. And then if you look over in verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now look over in John chapter 19. Verse 1. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. All right, he could have said chastised him, or he could have said whipped him. Now you know the lashes and you know the 39 stripes and so forth. We know that all of that goes back to what the law had to say. What we just read back over there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In essence, what this is telling us is that Jesus took the punishment for all strife among Christians. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look at this in verses 28 and 31. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Well, what's he talking about? Examine and judge yourself. We're to examine and judge ourselves concerning this area of unforgiveness. In other words, if we have a quarrel among our, you know, if somebody, if two people in the body of Christ in church are arguing and fussing about something, the reason that they're doing that is because one person is blaming the other for something and saying, you have done me wrong. Regardless of who did it, one person at least is saying, you have done me wrong. And until you make it right, there's going to be an issue between us. How many of you have heard stories like that before? I heard a story one time of an entire church that was split down the middle, and the one group sat on the one side every Sunday, and the other group sat on the other side every Sunday, and they never fellowshiped with each other. It was like a civil war in the church. Well, the Bible says the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. Therefore, if I judge myself, I examine myself. I'm looking on the inside saying, do I feel as though somebody in this church has done me wrong? Am I blaming somebody for something that I think is a disservice or something dishonoring or whatever it would be? Am I blaming somebody for something? If I am, I need to take that thing and lay it on the back of Jesus, so to speak, because the chastisement of the peace between that person and me has already been laid on Jesus. So it doesn't matter what you did to me. I know that according to the stripes on Jesus' back, there is supposed to be peace on us. Jesus has already taken the stripes for the punishment of what you did wrong unto me. And he says, before you come to the table, you've got a responsibility to judge yourself. Now let's look at a few other verses. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he that drinketh, eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Where he says that you're doing this unworthily, essentially, what we're doing is we're coming to the table of the Lord to take the body, to take the blood, and when we do this, if we are still holding the unforgiveness toward that individual who did us wrong, we're actually saying the stripes on Jesus' back, His body, His blood, are not good enough to settle the issue between myself and my brother in the Lord. What they have done transcends the power of the chastisement of our peace. Therefore, it doesn't matter what this cup and this bread represent. You, sir, did me wrong. And until you make it right, this thing is going to exist between us. And the Bible says we're supposed to forgive. He says here, if you eat and drink unworthily, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And not only that, but you are drinking and eating damnation to yourself. Now here's what he's saying. When you are not discerning the Lord's body, you are not discerning what He did on behalf of you and me. When you're not discerning His body and the fact that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, you're not looking at what He did as being the answer or the solution to this problem and this quarrel, this strife, these divisions that we have. You're saying, that doesn't work. Something else has to work. In other words, what you're doing is this. You're taking God's place on the judgment seat. And you're saying, God, it doesn't matter that according to you, the chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. You may be excused now, God. I'm the one that is going to sit in judgment of this situation, not you. The moment that you do that, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. This word damnation, it's not talking about cast into hell. This word damnation, it comes from a Greek word that means you are passing and rendering judgment onto yourself. In other words, since you now have replaced God in the judgment seat, and you're going to the table, taking the bread and drinking the blood, and saying, I do this, but it's not good enough for this problem that exists between us, then what you're doing is replacing God. And at that point, there is no chastisement for this quarrel. And Paul is saying, for this cause, what cause? The cause of unforgiveness. The fact that you are not willing to allow the price Jesus paid to settle this issue between the two. Yeah, but you don't understand, Brother Martin. He really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yeah, but He really, really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yes, but Brother Martin, you don't know what He said. You don't know how He treated me. You don't know what they did. You don't know what happened here. I know I don't, but what I do know is this. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. In other words, when we go to the table of the Lord, get this. When you go to the table of the Lord, but you're holding unforgiveness towards somebody, you're opening the door for judgment to be passed upon you. He says, for this cause. What cause? The cause that you stand up and hypocritically do this in remembrance of the Lord's body and then walk away and say, it did nothing in this situation. He says, another way to put this, you are stepping outside the boundaries of God's grace, and there is nothing He can do because you have rejected the completed work of Jesus Christ to restore the relationship between you and this other person. For this cause, you are opening the door to destruction in your life, and that's why some of you are dying young. And I'm telling you right now, this is exactly why a lot of Christians are dying before their time. It's because they're holding on to unforgiveness and they are rejecting what Jesus Christ has done for us. How in the world can we be effective witnesses to the lost when we are allowing division and strife and schisms to exist between the two of us, between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Praise God. Take 5 minutes. Come back. We'll see you then.